Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you all this evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, and we'll read verses 1 through 13. Let's hear God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us this day, that we could spend an entire day, a week, or one day a week, resting, worshiping you, sitting under the means of grace, gathering together as saints. Lord, what a privilege, Lord, that we so often take for granted. Lord, we ask that we would not look on outward appearances, but that we would accept that, God, you look at the heart. Lord, and as I pray, as we look inward at our own hearts this evening, Lord, that you would use this text to create in us a clean heart, a pure heart, O God. Lord, that you would transform the affections of our hearts, that you would replace that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, that you would turn our hearts back again to you, Lord. And Lord, that you would make the matters of the heart of supreme importance to us. In a day and an age and in a culture that so values outward appearances. Lord, that you would create a people here at Redeemer that care deeply about the heart and submitting their hearts to you. Bless this time, we pray. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to look at the first time that David appears in the Old Testament. And although David is one of the characters in this story, this account is primarily not about David. It's primarily about Samuel. And as we're considering this account of Samuel's anointing of David, we're going to be considering the theme or the idea of how it is that God raises up godly leaders, or how God raises up not just leaders, but how he raises up disciples. And so what we're going to be looking at this evening isn't just applicable to choosing a future pastor, which you've recently done. It's not just applicable to raising up elders and deacons, or merely raising up small group leaders, or people to lead Bible studies, or teach Sunday school. This goes all the way through our lives, all the way down to how do we raise up godly children? How do we raise up disciples who possess a heart for God? And so we're going to be considering really one main point this evening. You should always be thinking about that in preaching. What's the main point of the sermon? What is the point that everything else in the sermon is meant to communicate? And that's what I'm going to say now. This is what I believe is clearly the main point of this passage. God spiritually transforms his disciples or his leaders. God spiritually transforms his disciples or his leaders. So if you're a parent here this morning, or if you're someone who is in a discernment about leadership things, this is for you. God spiritually transforms his disciples in order that they might raise up godly disciples for his church. So that's where we're going this evening. As our passage begins in verse 1, we see the mighty Samuel is grieving. Samuel is grieving over the reality that God has rejected Saul as being king. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" God has rejected Israel's would-be leader. And Samuel is grieving, and he has good reasons for why he's grieving. This isn't just a kind of random grieving. There's a sort of rationale and reasoning behind it. You see, Saul was the man who many believed God had anointed and had raised up to lead Israel. He was the man who people expected that God would use mightily in bringing Israel into the fullness of what he had for them as a nation. This is a man, particularly for Samuel, who he had poured years of his life into. And this man has not only rejected God through a series of disastrous sins, but as a result of that rejecting God, he has been rejected by God as being king over Israel. Samuel's concern is not a personal concern like so many of our concerns. Samuel's grieving and his concern is a godly grieving, is a godly concern. And we get a sense of the weight of the grief when we consider who the griever is. This is the mighty Samuel. This is the faithful leader in Israel. This is the man who, as 1 Samuel 3 tells us, was called by God from a young age, who judged Israel faithfully for decades. He was the lone faithful one when no one else was. This mighty Samuel is the one who is grieving. Do we know what this is like? Do you know what this is like? To put your hope in, to invest yourself in emotionally and through time. To invest yourself in someone who you believe God is either mightily using or will mightily be used by him. And then to feel absolutely crushed under the weight of that disappointment. This past week, I read the tragic news that Joshua Harris, who was the longtime pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, perhaps, probably, the largest and most influential church in the Sovereign Grace movement, author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which has sold over 700,000 copies, a man who had been used mightily in the lives of many, has not only, just this last week announced, divorced his wife, but has renounced his faith. There was an article that came out in Christianity Today, and the author reflected on the impact of this renouncing of his faith and sin on those who had been impacted by his ministry. The author said, many who sat under his ministry for over a decade are shocked and even grieved over Harris's divorce and renouncing his faith. And this is what amazed me. This disappointment was an implicit threat to their own faith. You see, the disappointment and grief of the failure of leaders is not only an impact on that leader, but it's actually an impact on our own faith. Grief and disappointment, if not addressed, ultimately leads to doubt and eventually unbelief. And this is where Samuel is. He is caught in the place of unbelief. And into this unbelief, God speaks a message of hope. I have provided for myself a king. God has not given up on his people. He will provide a king for his people. And after speaking into this unbelief, God immediately gives Samuel a series of commands. He commands him how to anoint the king. He says, go, call Jesse and the elders and his sons to a sacrifice. And notice, even though there's danger, Samuel obeys. Verse 4 says, and Samuel did what the Lord commanded. We're tempted to think, because Samuel obeyed, that he must be spiritually restored. He must be completely shaken up out of his spiritual stupor of unbelief. But just wait and see. And he commands Samuel to wait. He tells him the way he wants him to choose a king. But he also tells him to wait. He doesn't actually tell Samuel how he will know who to anoint as king. He doesn't give Samuel all the information. See, he could have. I mean, God could have given Samuel the information. He could have said, go and anoint David. He looks like this. This is how you'll know who it is. Anoint him. But he doesn't. God tests Samuel to reveal Samuel's own unbelief. And he uses this test to change Samuel's heart. And notice, Samuel fails the test. Look at verse 6. It says, "When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" There are several things that are incredible about Samuel's mistake. Most obviously, Samuel makes the exact same mistake as unfaithful Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23 tells us that the people chose Saul because he was a man who was tall in stature and handsome in appearance. And notice the same parallel in verse 7. This is why Samuel thinks that Eliab is supposed to be king, because he's tall in stature and handsome in appearance. He's thinking just like Israel. He's thinking just like unfaithful Israel, who have been told time and time again by the Lord what his priorities are. This should be the first thing on Samuel's mind. We don't want somebody who is tall in stature and handsome in appearance as our qualifications for who should be our next king. This is good news for short people. This is good news for those of us in the room who are vertically challenged. There's another reason, though, that Samuel's mistake is surprising. You see, Samuel, as a prophet, is supposed to be a seer. A prophet is someone who sees. And the seer can't see. There's an irony to it, that he is looking by physical sight rather than spiritual discernment. And this is not only ironic, but sad, because we know that from an early age, Samuel was somebody who could see rightly. If you go back and look at 1 Samuel 3, you'll notice that even when Eli, who was supposed to be the prophet whose sight had grown dim, and there was no vision in Israel. That's what it says in 1 Samuel 3. There was no vision in Israel. No one could see. Who could hear God? Who did God come to three times? And he said, "Samuel, Samuel." And then the third time he said, "Here I am, Lord. Your servant hears." This is the Samuel who is caught in deceptive unbelief and sin. And yet, God does a work on Samuel. And it's almost so subtle that you miss it. God transforms Samuel's heart in two ways. First, he calls Samuel to change his priorities from external to internal. Look at the central verse in this passage. It's one of the most memorable verses in all of Scripture. Verse 7. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The heart, of course, is that inward, spiritual, moral characteristic. It is that which is internal about us rather than external. Years ago, my wife and I lived for a summer in Northern Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C., and we lived in a very nice neighborhood with a family that had these beautiful, mature oak trees sort of lining the streets. And there was one tree in particular that was just sort of towered above them all and was just the most beautiful, strong-looking tree. And that summer, we had a microburst come through Northern Virginia, much like the one that happened recently. in which you get these really strong 70, 80 mile an hour winds that just sort of whip through in an instant, terrorizing a neighborhood, knocking things down, everything in its path. And after this terrifying microburst, we all went out to see the damage. And lo and behold, this most beautiful tree in the neighborhood was fallen down all the way across the road. You couldn't drive on the road anymore. And so everyone in the neighborhood chipped in to clear the tree away with chainsaws and saws and all sorts of things in order to clear the tree away so it opened back up the road. And I was struck as we cleared away the tree to notice that although it was big and beautiful on the outside, the entire center of the tree had been eroded away, had been eaten away by termites. The tree was completely hollow. And what's fascinating is it didn't matter how beautiful the tree looked on the outside. When the storm came, all that mattered was that the tree had a healthy, whole trunk. And that's what this passage is saying. It doesn't matter a rip what you look like on the outside. God doesn't care what you look like on the outside. God is concerned with the heart. When the storms of your life come, when the microbursts of your life come, the question isn't going to be how beautiful you are on the outside. It's going to be, where is your heart rooted? Is there anything of spiritual substance in there? And that's God's concern for us. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And notice, right after this classic text, Samuel is immediately tested. You see, Jesse appears to be attuned to the situation of what's going on in there. Although there's been no announcement, hey, we're anointing a king right now. Although there's been no announcement, Jesse picks up on the situation and capitalizes. Notice it says verses 5 and 6, Samuel's the one who's calling Jesse's sons. However, in verse 8, Jesse takes over and starts calling his sons. And notice, Jesse has the exact same qualifications as the people of Israel and Samuel. He calls them in order, oldest and strongest to youngest. Like the people of Israel, he believes, he thinks just like the world. We need the oldest, tallest, strongest, best looking, qualified people to serve as king. And yet, Samuel chooses none of them. And we're out of sons. And so Samuel is forced with a choice. Does he question Jesse? Or does he question God? Does he turn to God and say, well, all the sons, I've seen them all? No. He chooses to question Jesse. He looks first for human error. Remember, God had said, I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. So he takes him at his word and chooses to ask Jesse. And he passes the test. Verse 11 says, and then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he not only passes the test, but his priorities have changed. Look at verse 11, it says, and he, that is Jesse, said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. You see, this isn't an oversight on Jesse's part. Samuel had specifically asked Jesse, make sure all of your sons are there. This isn't an oversight. You can almost hear the reluctance in Jesse's voice. Jesse deliberately did not invite his youngest son because he believes that his youngest son is unimportant. The word that Jesse actually uses here for youngest can also be translated the smallest or the most insignificant. You can actually see that in your little ESV footnote. You see, he is the youngest, he is the smallest, and he's not only insignificant, but he's doing an insignificant job. Behold, he's keeping sheep. He's insignificant, Samuel. And Samuel, though, his priorities have changed. Notice Samuel's reaction. He's not discouraged by David's insignificance. Quite the contrary. He's actually encouraged. He says, you can hear the excitement in his voice. Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Although Jesse is reluctant, Samuel is confident that this anonymous, unnamed, youngest, most insignificant son doing the insignificant job of keeping sheep is the next king of Israel. Samuel has learned one of the chief principles in Scripture, that all throughout the history of redemption, all throughout redemptive history, God is in the process of taking seemingly insignificant people doing insignificant things for great purposes. And we know that all of redemptive history, doesn't it? All of redemptive history points to one person and to one event. That when, just as when the curtain was pulled back to reveal that David, this insignificant one, was in fact not insignificant, but the king of Israel. So when the curtain of history is pulled back, revealing Israel's true king, this was a man who was insignificant in appearance. Isaiah 53 tells us, speaking of Jesus, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He has poor qualifications in the world's eyes. Jesus had an insignificant status. We know from his birth narrative that he was born to a carpenter's son in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? People asked. He's insignificant. And he died an insignificant death, leading the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had thought that this would be the one. And yet, he died in this mockery way on a cross. We know that Paul tells us that the death of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. And yet, the cross is the apex of God's wisdom. He takes the foolishness of the world and shames the wise. We know that 2 Samuel will go on to tell us that David would look forward to God's eternal true king, and that David is a picture of Jesus Christ. So he's changed Samuel's priorities. That's the first thing. But he transforms Samuel also by calling him not to look, but to listen. Let me ask you something. How did God transform Samuel's heart in this passage? How did he do it? How did he go from having these poor set of priorities and thinking like the world does to having a godly set of priorities and passing the test? How did he do it? How did God do it? How did we go from verse 6 to verse 11? Samuel chose to listen to God for spiritual insight. You say, I don't see that in the passage. First, it says, do not look on his appearance, but on the or on the height of his stature. So what do I mean God is listening? That Samuel is listening. Let me just paint it for you like this. What is Samuel doing as each son is being brought forward? Well, he's listening. Because what did God say? I will show you. He hears. He's listening for God's word. As each son is brought forward, notice the repetition of the phrase, and he said, in verses 8 and 9. You know, there's been considerable debate about who the he is in verse 8 and 9. If you read the commentaries, you'll find people on both sides. Some people say, well, he is the Lord. And other people say, no, he is Samuel. What I think is fascinating is that this ambiguity actually is quite helpful. I think it's actually both. You see, throughout the discernment process, each son being brought forward, the Lord is speaking to Samuel, Samuel is listening to the Lord, and then Samuel speaks what he hears to Jesse. See, ultimately, Samuel's decision isn't based on his own wisdom and discernment. It is the result of listening to God's word. He is no longer looking, he's listening. So when it finally says in verse 12, and when they brought him, that is David, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. He anointed David for one reason and one reason only, because the Lord told him to. And Samuel's listening to God has transformed his priorities. So you see, God uses his word, as he so often does, to change hearts. And that's how he changes Samuel's heart. We have to come back again to God's word. And I want to sort of thread that throughout these six applications. I think all of us, whether we're involved in full-time ministry or not, all of us can draw out of these six applications as we consider the call to raise up godly leaders, whether it be in the home or in the choosing of elders or the raising up of leaders merely in the body of Christ and in the church. And so I just want to flesh out these six applications as we close. First, this text calls us to resist the temptation to follow a culture that merely values outward attributes in leadership and in society as a whole. We live in a society that values not only above everything, but almost in the exclusion of everything else, external attributes. Outward appearance is the idol of the day. It's how the world makes decisions about leadership. It's how the world decides who's in and who's not. It's outward appearance. The church, similarly at times, seems to adopt a similar set of qualifications. And not just in church leadership, but in how we do life together, how we raise our kids, how we raise up leaders for the church, our hopes and dreams for ourselves and for our children. Just think about in church leadership. We often value the man who is intellectual, who is smart, or on the basis of where he went to school, how eloquent he is, his speaking ability, his personality, or his charisma, how winsome he is, how many people are attracted to him. See, the problem, though, with this is that none of these things are actually true indicators of whether someone will faithfully follow the Lord and lead Christ's church. Because we know that from God's word, that a person's actions flow not from outward qualities, but from a transformed heart. The real temptation as we consider life together to use rival criteria. There was a real pressure put on Samuel, for example. Notice, he had to say no 7 different times. And notice, he was also self-deceived. We have to be on guard against the same self-deception and temptation. We don't know precisely how or why Samuel adopted the same priorities of the people, but we know one thing, that he was clearly not aware of it. He needed the Lord to speak to him and to wake him up. It's as if valuing outward appearances in all shapes and sizes is like a Trojan horse that sort of subtly gets in, and next thing you know, it's wreaking havoc on your soul. And we need, and we should cry out for the Lord to expose our priorities. Secondly, we need to rely on God's word to determine qualifications and set the standard for what we value. It's not simply enough to reject the world's criteria. We must take on God's standard. You see, Samuel anointed David because the Lord told him to. And our priorities must be shaped by the word of God as well. Third, we must require candidates for spiritual leadership to submit themselves to a true discernment process when considering a call to ministry leadership. 2 Samuel 2:2, Paul tells Timothy to commit the things that he heard from him to faithful men who will in turn be able to lead others. Knowing who we can trust, knowing who we can entrust things to takes time. There has to be an intimacy built between the two folks. You see, God prevented Samuel from making a disastrous mistake by slowing him down. Samuel had been commanded in verse 3 to do what? To wait. Wait for the Lord to show him. And when he rebuked him for choosing Eliab, he made him wait through not 1, 2, or 3, but 7 different sons. There's a waiting, there's a discerning, there's a process. Fourth, we have to relentlessly pursue holiness more than even developing ministerial or other kinds of outward gifts and qualities. Everything that we do must be spirit-empowered. Verse 13, David's name is mentioned in conjunction with the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who empowered David. The Spirit is the one who empowered us. Are we a Spirit-dependent, grace-dependent people? Do our character and does our ministry flow from this? The Spirit is the one who must empower Redeemer Church. Fifth, we must rejoice in the good news that God chooses to use feeble people to lead his church. By man's standards, as we look at David, we are shocked that God would choose this man as a king. If you know anything about David's background, his family history, his pedigree to be a king, you know it doesn't look well. It doesn't look good. I mean, Ruth chapter 4, 18 through 22 tells us that David is actually the grandson of Ruth, a Moabite, and the great-grandson of Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. But this is God's way. God takes, he takes David, who has zero pedigree to be a king, and he chooses this feeble man to lead his church. I don't know about you, but I take tremendous encouragement from this. Now, many of you, like myself, did not grow up in a Christian home, or perhaps you have many regrettable mistakes. You know that you're prone to wander at the very least, or you have regrets. And the beautiful truth of this passage and of the gospel is that our sin, our background, our pedigree does not disqualify us from being used by God. On the contrary, those who God has used have been most aware of their sin, weakness, and failure. God has a way. He has a history of taking those most broken places in our lives and flipping them around for his glory. Those who come from broken homes are often attracted to and find their ministry in being wounded healers of those who come from broken homes. Those with past addictions bring hope and healing to those who are in the midst of the battle, wondering if they will ever get out. Those who are in the midst of, maybe halfway through, or maybe on the other side of mental illness and difficulty and anxiety, depression, bring hope to those who feel locked in the prison of anxiety and depression. This passage also has a word to those who maybe find themselves this evening kind of on the outside looking in. Maybe you're here this evening and you say, I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm sort of kind of considering Christianity. And you feel that God has excluded you because of past mistakes or times where you have just completely rejected the Lord and anything that has to do with Christianity. God is calling you this evening to change your perspective, to see that in God's eyes, you will never be, and there is no one who is good enough. There is no one who is significant enough to receive his favor. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But it goes on to say that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the beauty of the gospel contained in this passage, that the God of the universe, the most significant one, stooped down and became an insignificant man, died an insignificant death to take those who are completely insignificant and who deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. And he's made them alive again. He's adopted them as sons. Just encourage you, see this God for who he really is. And then finally, remember that God is ultimately the one who is at work in raising up leaders, disciples, our children for his church. We started by saying that the story is about Samuel. But the reality is that although Samuel is one of the main characters, this story is ultimately not about Samuel's choosing of David. It's about God's choosing of David. And there's a promise embedded in this scripture. This passage is filled with tremendous hope. God will provide disciples and leaders in his church. You can often despair, wondering, will my children ever grow up to know the Lord? Will we have the appropriate people and leaders in this church to be the means of grace that we so desperately need to grow? The promise is that we can look in faith that he will, because he has already provided our ultimate leader and our ultimate king, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our brothers and sisters here and for this word to us, Lord. Lord, I pray for those in particular who feel weighed down by their own sense of brokenness, sin, weakness, failure, addiction, anxiety, depression, failures that they've had in life. I pray right now in this moment, Lord, that you would say to them, in Christ, you are adopted, you are loved, and that your life has tremendous significance when it is engrafted into the Son. Lord, I pray for this church, Lord, as they are in the midst of this transition, spiritual leadership, Lord, that they would increasingly value that which is internal and shrug off that which is external, and that this would be a very means of grace and life for Redeemer Church. In Jesus' name, amen.